They'll stop at nothing. Come, let's go, and we'll go down and garble their speech so they won't understand each other. Then God scattered them all from there all over the world, and they had to quit building the city. That's how it came to be called Babel, because God turned their language into Babel. From there, God scattered them all over the world. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the chance to open up your word. I thank you that every time that we open up your word, we're changed by it. And so I ask that today, as we explore who you are and what you have to say to us, that you would open us up and our hearts up to who you are and what you can do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story of the Tower of Babel is kind of one of those ones you're like, well then, everybody different languages. All right, we can go home. But there's more here to this story than just like a simple like, so these people now speak different languages. The book of Genesis is written by a guy named Moses. And Moses writes the book of Genesis kind of in the midst of this period of the nation of Israel where there's about 1.5 million people wandering around a desert. And when you go in front of 1.5 million people and you try to tell them the story of how the world was formed, there's a lot of things that you do that are different than if you tell other kinds of stories. And so Moses, being a really good storyteller, kind of begins to form this narrative around the Tower of Babel. And it's a lot deeper than that these people built a city and God didn't like it, and so everybody speaks a lot of different languages. In fact, the clue to this story actually comes in the chapter before with a lot of names. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, it says this. The sons of Cush, Sheba, Havatha, Sabbath, a lot of fun names to say, Rama, Sabbatica, sons of Rama, Sheba, Dinan, Cush, also had Nimrod. Sweet. He was the first great warrior on the earth. He was a great hunter before God. There was a saying, like Nimrod, a great hunter before God. His kingdom got its start with Babel, then Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the country of Shinar. So, gives us a clue about Babel. Babel's built by this guy named Nimrod, which is a great name. If you ever want to ruin your kid's life, you name your kid Nimrod. Nimrod, in Nimrod's day, had a different connotation. Like, when we think Nimrod, we think idiot. But everybody knew when you said Nimrod that you actually meant something different. The name Nimrod comes from the Hebrew that means let us revolt, which is kind of a fun name. Like, so when everybody looked at Nimrod, they were like, let us revolt! And so Nimrod... name means let us revolt, and it actually gives us a clue, because all throughout Scripture, names have a huge meaning. Names give us an idea about what their personality is like, but it also gives us a little hint about what their destiny will be. And so Nimrod, let us revolt, becomes this leader and starts the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel. And then after that, there's several other kingdoms that Nimrod starts. One of the kind of sayings that we find in Scripture here about Nimrod is that he was a great hunter. And there was even a saying about Nimrod, that like Nimrod, he was a great hunter before the Lord. It kind of gives us this idea. Nimrod was kind of this warrior king. Back in Bible times, if you could hunt, you were immediately a leader. If you were a hunter and you could provide for yourself and you could defend yourself, you stood out from amongst of all the weaklings who couldn't. And so Nimrod is this guy who's able to hunt. He's able to provide for his family and for his nation, but he's also able to defend it. And so he starts this kingdom called Babel that's built on these principles. And what we come to find is that when you look back through Jewish history, there's a section of books called the Midrash, and they're basically a collection of writings that rabbis have collected over the centuries to be able to comment all throughout Scripture. So it's basically like this huge book of over the thousands of years, rabbis have looked back and said, this is what they were trying to say. This is what Moses meant when he wrote this. When the Midrash comments on this story, comments specifically on Nimrod's character. The focus that they find in the story isn't that the people were prideful, so they built a tower and God gave them a different language. The focus that they focus on is this guy named Nimrod. There's something about Nimrod that sticks out in the story because Nimrod's the one who starts the city. And what it comments on is that that Nimrod was a tyrannical leader who instilled this disturbing set of morals on his people. And so he had this kind of this set of ways that they should live, and it really controlled everything. And this ruler Nimrod achieved his position of dictator over Babel, and at that time really over the rest of the world, through might and violence. He wanted to build this tower, it says, not because he really wanted this really nice tower in the city, but because at the top of the tower he would be able to reach the gods. In fact, that's what the name Babel really means. It's a gate to the gods. And so as they built this tower, actually what they would do is it would start really wide at the base, and it would get smaller and smaller as you go, kind of similar to a pyramid, except a little more like a skyscraper. And at the top, there'd be a platform. And at that platform is where you can meet the gods. And so it was a gate to the gods. It was a place that only select people could go and meet with the gods. And so the Tower of Babel becomes this place where people who have might and are bigger and stronger than the rest could go to meet with the gods. So kings, these hunters, like Nimrod, are in charge. So the question that we have to face first in the story is, if you're a leader, which we all are, what kind of leader are you? Are you a leader like Nimrod, who is able to, through violence and might, push their way to the front? Because what we have to ask ourselves in the story immediately from the start is, am I like Nimrod? In the way that I interact with one another, do I always have to be first? Do I have to push my way to the top? See, the problem starts really in the building of the tower. It really starts when Nimrod sets his mind to build this tower. The Midrash comments on how building this tower was so important to Nimrod that it didn't matter if someone fell off of the tower, people hardly noticed. But if a brick fell, people would weep for days. And what happened over this period of time is that slowly over time, people mattered less and bricks mattered more. So slowly over time, that the things that happened in people's lives were less important than the bricks that were built into this tower. In fact, it goes on to say that if a mom went into labor, she would give birth to her child and throw it off of the tower because bricks were more important than people. There's this thing that happens in a system built on violence and greed that happens that slowly over time, people matter less and bricks matter more. What we discover is that it's this tower that wasn't just built to be the pride of a people that they could look at and say, wow, look at our tower, but it's a tower that's built on injustice and grief and anguish and tears. It's this tower that's built on the principles of death and injustice. So Moses, as he tells the story, you have to wonder, and a good hint is, as you read different books throughout Scripture, it's always a good idea to get in the mind of the author. So what's the point of the story? I mean, Moses is telling 500,000 slaves wandering in the desert, hey, so this thing happened where people built a tower and then God gave them different languages. There has to be more than that. And what we discover is that the point is that Moses is telling the same story over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. As you read the book of Genesis, what you discover is that Moses is retelling the story of Exodus again and again. The story of Exodus is that God rescues his people from injustice. That God always rescues his people out of tyranny so that they can discover freedom and life. And so what we discover in the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel is that Moses is telling a familiar story. As 500,000, if you can imagine, as 500,000 Israelites gather around, and I like to imagine them sitting down on little mats, and Moses standing up with his big white beard. And as he does that, he begins to recount this story of the Tower of Babel. And you have to imagine, this is what the people of Israel hear. In Egypt, we made bricks. In Egypt, we were expected to care more about finishing our job than we were about others. In Egypt, we were slaves. In Egypt, there was this guy, he was a tyrant. In Egypt, we built towers to reach the heavens. And so as they listen to the story, it sounds really, really similar to the story of the nation of Israel. As they hear about this tower that was built, as they hear about these people who were treated as slaves and told to think that they were less important than the bricks that they made, what we discover is that Moses is starting to tell a very different story about the people he calls them to be. What we discover is that Moses has this expectation and this vision, really, of this different kind of life. We discover all throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, we discover that really what he has is this vision of that there's this one way of living life where people don't matter and bricks are important and where what you accomplish matters most. And then there's this other kind of life where God sees your life as giving to others and where people matter and where you matter and where you find hope in life. And so he starts to paint these pictures of these two different kinds of lives. Because the people of Israel at this time still remembered bricks. They'd probably been out of the nation of Egypt for maybe days, maybe a few years. And as Moses recounts this story again and again to the people of Israel, you have to remember, they remember what it was like to make bricks. They remember what it was like to wake up and know that their life didn't matter because the bricks that they made were more important than them. They remembered this. And so Moses recounts this story of Babel, and he's saying, it just doesn't happen in Israel or in Egypt. It happens again and again throughout mankind, that at some point we start counting bricks instead of realizing that people matter most. We start realizing that people are more important than bricks. So as they remember Egypt and they remember their years in Egypt and the hardships that they face, Moses starts to speak of a new city and a new way of life. He starts to tell a story of two cities. One, Babel. And then Moses starts to speak of this place where God would actually live among people. He tells them that things could be different, that they wouldn't matter less than bricks, but they would be the prized possession of God himself. They didn't have to be slaves anymore. He spoke that there would no longer be tyrants, and that, in fact, later Jewish writers come along and say, in this new city, in this new place that I speak of, that lions will lay down with lambs. He speaks of it that way because the picture is that there'll be this roaring enemy who will lie down with the peaceful among you. And he speaks of this place where injustice no longer happens, but justice actually wins. He speaks of this place where the nations gather and they're not there to fight, but they're there to have feasts. He speaks of a place where life is always found, but death is not present. They speak of a place where there's no longer tyrants or bullies, but there's this place where you discover real peace for the first time. The later Jewish writers and Moses speak of this kind of idea, that there's one way of living life where it's controlled by things like greed and money and sex and power. And then he speaks of this other world, this other kind of life, and it's defined by things like humility and generosity and peace and love and hope. And what we find is that it doesn't just end with this hope for this world, this hope for this thing that maybe after we die we'll experience this place where lions can lay down with lambs. It doesn't speak of heaven and this hope that one day all those things will happen, because then Jesus shows up on the scene. And when Jesus shows up, he starts to speak of the same kind of world. In fact, when you look in the book of Mark, Jesus' first message about who he is and what he's come to do is that he says this. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Notice that that's a present word. Here is like active. It's really present among us. So Jesus, thousands of years later, comes, shows up, and rather than saying, hey, after you accept me in your heart and then you die, you'll get to go to heaven where you'll experience this kind of world. In fact, he says, that world that you always hoped for, this world where you didn't have to live dependent on the hope that a leader would come along and say that now you can live this way. He says, no, in spite of that, this world where lions lie down with lambs and where there's justice for the first time is actually present right now. It's present among you. Throughout Jesus' life, he again and again refers to, throughout parables, and throughout stories, and throughout preaching, to this idea of the kingdom of God. And we hear about it, and a lot of times I know our first thought is, well, that must be heaven. But Jesus, when he talks about the kingdom of God, refers to something very present in the here and the now. He's not referring to something that happens after you die, but he's referring to a way of living right now. So it's this invitation back to the story of Moses. He's referring to this idea of the kingdom of God. And when you think about the kingdom of God from now on, or as you read about it in the story of Jesus, this is a good way to think about it. The kingdom of God is this. It's a revolutionary, countercultural movement proclaiming a ceaseless rebellion against the tyrannical trinity of money, sex, and power. Throughout Jesus' life, he again and again stands up and says, life doesn't have to be defined by these things. In fact, there's a phrase that he uses a lot. He says, you've heard it said, but now I tell you. And what he's doing there, he said, you've heard life defined this way. I want to redefine what matters most in life for you, what things are most important and what life looks like. And he's not talking about some afterlife. He's talking about life today, what your life looks like now. Because what we discover in the story of the Tower of Babel and the Israelites as they go throughout the wilderness and as Moses speaks about this, and then we find the solid evidence in the story of Jesus, is that there's this invitation to live differently in the here and now, because the truth is, what we discover is that there's one way to live and there's another way to live. That Jesus' invitation isn't just this invitation to say, well, I hope that I'm good enough so I can go to heaven. The invitation of Jesus is that life now matters more than you can ever imagine, because there's these two kingdoms. There's two ways to live. You can either live dependent and live your life based on money and sex and power and greed, or you can live your life based on the hope that Jesus offers in the life today. And that's a life for today and for the people around us. See, I think most of us think too highly of ourselves, me included. Like, we think we're good people, and we're good because we've said a nice little prayer that makes it so we can go to heaven. And so we've done these things, and so we're good. We're in, everything's safe and sound. But what we discover in the story of Jesus is maybe it's not. Maybe it's not, because Jesus says some hard things about the kingdom of God, like that there are the people who know him, who know all about him, but actually don't really. They actually don't really live for him. They don't do the things they're supposed to. We think our lives aren't based on things like sex or money or power. Yet, if you think through your week, your week might look differently if it wasn't. I mean, think about how many times this week maybe you fought to be noticed, like you put someone else down so that you could like look better in front of their eyes. Think about some of the things you've bought this week. Like, we may say our lives aren't based on greed or money or power or sex, but when you look at the things you bought, you quickly discover what matters most in your life. When we are willing to buy things from companies we know degrade and cheapen people's lives, we quickly discover that maybe our lives are a little different than we think they are. And so what we have to do is take this examination, because if the kingdom of God is something that's present today, then it's something I have to choose every single day to invite into my world and into my life and to how I spend my time. Because if Jesus is really serious that the kingdom of God is here and present in our lives, then every single choice I make matters more than you can imagine. From how I spend my money to what I choose to watch and look at defines really what kingdom I'm a part of. It really determines how I value people. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves this question. When I look over the span of my life and the choices that I've made, am I able to say that people mattered more than bricks? Am I able to say that people mattered more than my accomplishments, more than how I looked in front of others? Am I able to say my life matters, and my life has made a difference because I'm able to look and say the choices I've made honored others, that people matter more than bricks? So I have to ask you, what city do you live in? What city do you live in? Because most of us, the world we live in is surrounded by opportunities to choose this other kingdom. But what city do you actively choose to be a part of? What kingdom are you a part of? Because when we care more about the products than the people, we're not the kind of city or the kingdom that God envisions for our lives. When we care more about the stuff that we own or the way we look in front of others, we're not the kind of kingdom that God envisions. When we care more about money or sex or power than we do about people, then we're not the kind of people or the leaders that God envisions for us to be. When we do all those things, we're not a part of his kingdom. We probably look a lot more like Babel than most of us would think. So, what city do you live in? You see, what I find again and again in my own life is it's not this awareness of eternity that gives me hope and focus for today. It's the awareness that when I live and choose to invite God's kingdom into today, that my life is fulfilled, that I find hope, I find purpose, I find this ability to do this thing that I couldn't do on my own. These are big ideas put into a really small story about a tower built in a city thousands of years ago. And the hope is this. You probably have some towers that you've built. You probably had some things that you've done so that you could get on top. But here's the hope. Today you can choose to be different. And the choices that we make today define who we are. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for how much you love us. That when you look at us, you offer us hope and life and truth. That you see past our faults and our failures. And you offer us a new way to live life. God, so often it's easy to allow our lives to be defined by the things that we've accomplished or the things that we're going to do or ourselves or what others have and we don't have. But the invitation of your kingdom is an invitation to live life differently today. To not be defined by money or sex or power, but to be defined by this life that is filled with hope, filled with love and truth. So we ask you, God, that you would invade our everyday. You'd invade our choices today, whether it's where we choose to eat or what we choose to eat, to how we choose to spend our money or how we choose to work and interact with one another. That the choices that we make today are bigger than individualized choices that we can separate from the hope that we have in you. But all of them are so connected to you. And so we ask that you give us the strength to make hard choices in our lives about how we spend our time and our money and our love, and that you would give us the endurance to make those choices on a regular basis. And we ask that as we live in a world that makes it easy to choose love and it makes it hard to choose love and hope and truth, we pray that you would continually make us new and remind us of the hope and the life that we can find in you. That as we invite you into our daily lives and our daily decision making, that you would change who we are so that we look more and more like you. In Jesus' name.